Turn in your Bibles to Luke 24, verses 13 through 26 in our continuing study of Luke's Gospel. We find ourselves at verse 13. Now, the section of Luke stretching from verse 13 to verse 35 is not found in Matthew or Mark or John. It's only here in Luke. It's his account of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, who then are confronted by, they encounter, probably a better word, they encounter Jesus along the road. It's a passage that is full of drama and irony and suspense and surprise as the disciples go from a state of spiritual blindness to awakened faith. And it's a journey that they travel that in many ways foreshadows or parallels our own spiritual journey as we transition from hopelessness to faith and hope in Jesus Christ. So let's begin by looking closely at the dashed hopes of these disciples. Look, beginning at verse 13. On that very day, that is the day of the empty tomb, this is the first day of the week, our Sunday, two of the disciples named in verse 9, or identified as disciples in verse 9, were going to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles west of Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. Now, the fact that they are journeying from Jerusalem to Emmaus is likely to be significant in itself. What it signifies is the breakup of the apostolic band. They've given up. They're defeated. They're going home. Their leader is dead. Their movement is destroyed. The shepherd has been struck, and the sheep are scattered. And yet, along the road, they're talking about all of the events that have been taking place in the last couple of days. It would be a fairly common scene, one we would recognize. We might, for example, today be talking about some current event, maybe the recent election. We're walking along the road, and we're discussing all the upheaval that has taken place. So, verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. You see, we're given an insight here by the author Luke. We know who it is who has joined them. It's Jesus himself. With emphasis. It's emphatic. It's Jesus himself who is with them, but they don't know that. Their eyes were kept. That's a divine passive. They are kept in their condition of spiritual blindness, and so they don't recognize Jesus when he joins them. Now, why would God be interested in keeping the disciples in a state of spiritual blindness? Well, it's so that he might have the conversation that he has with them as it unfolds. And the point of the conversation is they should have been able to interpret the events of the crucifixion and of the resurrection of Christ on the basis of Scripture alone. Why would that be an important point to make? Well, it would be important because all subsequent generations of believers believe in the meaning of the empty tomb, believe in the meaning of the resurrection appearances on the basis of something other than our eyewitness recognition of the physical presence of Jesus. And so he is going to say to them in verses 25 to 27, O foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. There's the fundamental error. It's not that they don't believe the witness of the women or the witness of the disciple or the empty tomb or the words of the angel. That's not what is highlighted. What's highlighted is they're failing to believe the words of Moses and the prophets. And if they had believed those, then they would understand the meaning of the empty tomb. They would understand the meaning of his appearances. They wouldn't be in a condition of spiritual blindness. And so it's meant that this should demonstrate to future generations that faith in Jesus does not depend upon his bodily presence. One only read the Bible, and one would know the meaning of the empty tomb. Verse 17, he said to them, "What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Stood still. It's as though Jesus' question causes them to just stop in their tracks. And they're looking sad. They are still, these 3 days later, they are still despondent, their sorrow etched upon their countenances. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, saying, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Cleopas whose identity we don't know. We can only speculate on who he is. But he's one of the disciples, and he is utterly astonished that the visitor, whom he doesn't recognize, is not aware of what had taken place. Apparently, the execution of Jesus was the talk of the town, and everybody knew about it. And so he's saying, "You must be the only visitor in all of Jerusalem who doesn't know, who wouldn't know what we're talking about, who doesn't recognize the meaning of our conversation. And this is what everybody is talking about and everybody knows about." So it seems to have been widely understood, there was a breadth of awareness of what happened when Jesus was tried and condemned and executed. "You're the only visitor, apparently, who doesn't know about these things." And he said to them, Jesus, drawing out their very limited and defective understanding of what's happened, he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." Now, what they say, you know, of itself is impressive, but it's totally inadequate account of the identity of Jesus. They say, note, "a prophet mighty in deed and word." Those are Moses-like descriptions, but it falls short of Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, our Lord, Jesus, the Christ, Jesus, the Messiah. That's not what they're saying. They're just saying, well, he was a mighty prophet in word and deed, and we all, you know, all the people recognized this about him. Verse 20, "And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Note the irony there. They had hoped that he would redeem Israel. In fact, he had. He had by his death and by his resurrection. The problem is that they have a different understanding, a defective, a limited, an erring understanding of what the Messiah would do. Their Messiah was a political Messiah. And like Moses, who subdued, defeated the Egyptians, and thereby redeemed Israel, their expectation was that when the Messiah, the true Messiah, came, when the true Christ was revealed, that he would militarily defeat the Romans as Moses defeated the Egyptians and establish a earthly, physical, political kingdom on earth. And that Jesus did not do. And so from their point of view, he's not the promised Redeemer. He's not the Christ. He's not the Messiah. You can't be the Messiah if you're dead. You're meant to defeat our enemies, not be put to death by them. And so they don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Their hopes are dashed, their faith is crushed, and they're going home. Which leads to a word or two about expectations. You know, if you're expecting a political leader, and Jesus is not a political leader, you're expecting that that's what the Messiah is going to do, and that's what he doesn't do, well, then it profoundly affects your outlook, doesn't it? Well, he can't be the Messiah, therefore you are despondent when your alleged Messiah is put to death. Expectations have a profound effect upon our outlook. You know, when young couples are getting married and they come to me for counseling, I always talk to them about expectations. Why do I do that? Well, because of conversations with people who've been married for a while. And they're so discouraged, so despondent, because their spouse is flawed. Because their spouse has these quirks and habits. And because they are selfish and self-centered and self-serving. And what I want to say, I say it more nicely than this, but what I want to say is, and what were you expecting? You're disappointed by this? Who did you think you were marrying? Did you think you were marrying some kind of sinless saint, some perfect individual who wouldn't be characterized by all of the various manifestations of the fall? You married a daughter of Eve. You married a son of Adam. They are sinners. Of course there's going to be struggles and disappointments and trials in a marriage. What were you expecting? You see, it colors your outlook. If you're expecting there's going to be trials and tribulations in marriage, then you're not going to be shocked and undone and dismayed. You're going to take it in stride rather than being overwhelmed with discouragement by that. The same is true about becoming a Christian. Well, you know, you found the Christian life to be difficult. You were sailing along as a pagan, and everything was wonderful. You were partying up. You were having a good time with all your friends. Life was a dream. Then you became a Christian, and then you found yourself, you know, with a conscience, struggling with your sin, struggling with your desires and passions, struggling in your relationships, apart, ostracized, having, you know, you've got trouble in your life that you didn't bargain for, and that's the problem. You didn't bargain for it. What was it that you were expecting when you became a Christian? Didn't Jesus say, in this world you will have tribulation? He did. Didn't the Apostle Paul say, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted? He did. It's through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God, the Apostle Paul said yet another time. So if you're expecting tribulation and you're expecting trials and you're expecting persecution, when it comes, you're not undone by it. You take it all in stride because you have the expectation that that is what is part of the package deal, as it were. Not only peace and joy and contentment in Christ, but also conflict with a world that is hostile to Christian discipleship. So it is for these disciples. Expectations. What were they expecting? A conqueror. A subduing of the Romans. An establishing of a political kingdom. Israel ruling over the nations. All that. It doesn't happen. What happens? They are crushed. They are despondent. They are unbelieving. Why? Because they had a false set of expectations about that which the Messiah would do when he came. Expectations shape our outlook, determining whether or not we will be undone or take things in stride. Jesus will come to say to them later, as we proceed, something like this: what Bible were you reading? Which of the prophets wasn't subject to hardship, rejection, and persecution? What Bible were you reading? Were you not expecting the prophet, the Messiah? You didn't expect him to suffer? Don't you know anything about Isaiah 53? Don't you know anything about Psalm 22? Don't you know of what was prophesied of the Christ, of the Messiah, when he came? One's expectations are crucial in shaping our outlook. But wait, it gets worse. Not only are their hopes dashed, but they are suffering from the malaise from which all of humanity suffers, and that is spiritual blindness. Continue in verse 21. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. There's great irony in all of this. Jesus is right there with them. He is talking to them. He is standing there with them. And as he stands there with them, they recall that it's been 3 days. Now that should trigger their memories. Because back in chapter 9, verse 22, and as recently as chapter 18, verse 33, Jesus told them that he would be crucified. And specifically, he said that he would rise again on the third day. So you would think that would trigger their memory. Oh, it's 3 days. Oh, yes, Jesus told us about the third day, didn't he? But no, it doesn't trigger their memory. Verse 22, it gets worse. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They're women of our company. These are reliable women, in other words. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb, that is, some of the disciples, a number of the 11, went to the tomb, Peter and John at least, and maybe there were others as well, and found it just as the women had said. They know all of that. So you have the Old Testament prophecies, you have the memory of what Jesus had predicted, and now you have the witness of the women disciples and the men disciples. But the conclusion is, but him they did not see. For them, that's decisive. They've not seen him. And so the empty tomb for them, that's inconclusive. And the problem here is the same problem that every one of us faces. You see, again, going back to the beginning point, only a handful of us ever saw the resurrected Christ. Us meaning those who are the disciples of Christ. There was only really ever just a few who did. All the rest of us believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that he was dead and that he atoned for our sins and that he rose on the third day and he ascended into heaven and he now lives and one day he's going to return. Why do we believe that? We believe that on the basis of Scripture. And these disciples, they have in their hands Scripture. They have the interpretive key. They should be able to pull it all together. Especially as now prompted by the witnesses, the conversation with their visitor, the witness of the women, the witness of the men, the angel's testimony. They should be able to pull it all together, and yet they are unable to do so. Why? Because of the problem of humanity. The problem of what? The problem of spiritual blindness. And we don't really get to the solution until verse 45, where we read, then he opened their minds to understand the Scripture. In other words, their situation parallels ours. We need divine intervention if we're going to understand the message of the Bible. There's many then now who know the basic gospel facts. They just gave us a mini rehearsal of gospel facts. That Jesus was this prophet. He went around doing all these good things, all these mighty works. But he was betrayed. He was put to death. He died. And there are these witnesses to the resurrection. You would think they would connect the dots. You would think it would occur to them. But they're not able to see. Why? Because in order for us to believe, we need divine intervention. We need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We need changed hearts, open minds. We need an act of God. It takes a miracle to make a Christian. And so Jesus is going to lead them through Scripture and by direct divine illumination to understand the identity of Jesus and respond by faith to him. And what I'm saying is that really nothing has changed. It's the same today. There are many people that sit in church and they know all these gospel facts. They've heard them for years. They know all about his life and his death and his resurrection. And all they know about all those things, but the response has never been one of faith. What's missing beside the scriptural content? What's needed? What's needed is divine intervention. What's needed is the Spirit of Christ opening our eyes so that we're able to perceive and understand the true meaning of the Scripture and the identity of Jesus and respond by repentance and faith, receiving him as Savior and Lord. That takes a miracle. And that's what this whole passage is designed to show. Scripture plus the power of the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to see the identity of Jesus. So here's the lesson as Jesus teaches it. Go to verse 25. Jesus says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Foolish ones, you're dull, you're thick-headed, you're obtuse. Slow of heart, what's that mean? Well, when you have a predisposition not to believe, it's very, very difficult to overcome, and only slowly is that bias, that preconception overcome. And this is true of them, and it's true continuing to this very day. There are many people for whom belief in Jesus is not a matter of the evidence and it's not a matter of the facts, because there is this predisposition not to believe that you find here in these disciples. And so they believe the prophets, but Jesus says they don't believe all that the prophets had said. If they had believed all that the prophets had said, they wouldn't currently be in a condition of unbelief. That's how powerful the witness of the prophets, of Moses, of the Old Testament is. Let me cite a parallel example. You remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus sat at the gates of the rich man. He was in poverty. He dies. He goes to heaven. The rich man dies. He dies. And he goes to hell. And so the rich man says, believing that there's a better way to witness to his five brothers who are still living, a better way than the witness of Moses and the prophets, he says to Abraham, whom he can see off in the distance, he says, I have five brothers. Send Lazarus to them so that he may warn them lest they also come to this place of torment. Luke 16:29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, to the rich man, Abraham does, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. You see, if they had believed the prophets, and notice again the criticism. Jesus doesn't say, you're foolish and slow of heart to believe in the empty tomb, or the angelic witness, or the witness of the women, or the witness of the disciples. The criticism is you didn't believe the prophets. Because if you believed the prophets, you'd have the interpretive key to understand what the witnesses were saying. And there's a sense in which all unbelief goes back to a failure to believe the Bible. A question that we come back to over and over and over again is, has God spoken? If God has spoken, then I better pay attention, right? If God has spoken, then I need to know what he says. I need to bring my beliefs and conduct into conformity with what God has said. Now, if God hasn't spoken, we can just wrap it up now and go home, right? And we can padlock the doors and we need never come back again, because all this is an opinion sharing session where we're just giving our best thoughts about life. But if God has spoken, then that changes everything then. And God had spoken and has spoken through the prophets and through Moses. And the problem was that they were foolish to believe all that they had said. They were slow of heart. They don't believe what they've said. Verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Was it not necessary? Why necessary? Because it had been prophesied by Scripture. Necessary because that's what must take place if atonement is to occur, if the penalty of sin is to be paid, and forgiveness is to be available. The problem is they did not identify Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53:12 with the Messiah. That was not the case in first century Judaism. And that's the key to their failure to believe. They understood the Messiah to be a conqueror, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and is put to death for our transgressions, was identified with Israel as a whole. And what Jesus is saying implicitly is he is the true Israel. He is the suffering servant of God. They understood the crown of the Messiah, but they didn't understand the cross of the Messiah. They didn't believe all that Moses and the prophets had said. They believe, but not all. Again, that's a problem continuing to our day. Because we bring our bias to our reading of Scripture, we have our prior commitments about what the Bible must say and what the Bible must not say. And this colors our interpretation. It tends to color our interpretation and even blind us to anything that we find in the Bible that's troubling or unsettling or inconvenient or politically incorrect. And we want to say, well, God must believe this because it's important to me. And God must want what I want, mustn't he? And so we read into the Bible what's not there. We read it selectively. We delete what we don't like. We add what we think should be there. The Messiah is not dealing with the Romans. He must not be the Messiah. He is suffering and dying. That means he cannot be the Messiah. And Jesus is saying your problem here is that you're not believing at all. You're picking and choosing what you're going to believe. Cotton Mather was one of the great early Americans. He wrote over 400 books. He was a member of the very prestigious Royal Society in London, though he was an American, because of all of his scientific publications. He was a true Renaissance Christian man. But he describes in his diary at the age of 22 on a cold March night, asking himself the question, why do I believe the Bible? And here's what he wrote in his diary. He says, as he resolved that question, I took into my hands the Bible. On my knees before the Lord, I professed unto him that I did embrace the precious book as his word, resolving that I would love it, prize it, converse with it as his. And therefore, be governed by it and brought into conformity with it. I think this is a bridge that every single one of us has to cross if we are to understand the Bible and if we're to understand the identity of Jesus, his life, his mission, his death, his resurrection, the meaning of these things. Endeavoring as we do to remove all of our biases about what the Scripture needs to say or should say or must say or what I wanted to say, praying as we do that the Holy Spirit will give us understanding so that we will rightly interpret the Scriptures, praying that Jesus will do what he did for them as Luke records in verse 45, as he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. That continues to be the great need of humanity today. That we would embrace the Bible as God's word, that we would believe all that Moses and the prophets have said, believe all that the apostles have written, that we would embrace it, that we would not pick and choose from among it, that we would eat it and eat it whole, praying for the Holy Spirit to give us understanding, to open our minds to receive its message. And if we do that, then we will come to understand that Jesus is the Son of God and God the Son. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the Lord of glory. And he is to be received by repentance and faith as Savior and Lord as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we might not be foolish. Oh, that we would never hear Jesus say to us that we are foolish and slow of heart, resistant to the truth, dumbfounded and confused by the counterfeits of the world. Oh, that you would make us wise unto salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll sing together now hymn number 221, a hymn based on the Song of Solomon, identifying Jesus as the Rose of Sharon. 221, Lo, how a rose e'er blooming.